Our scripture text is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Last week I started a short series addressing what scripture says to believers who are married to unbelievers. And there's a considerable number of challenges that come to anyone who's in that situation. And we looked at many of those. And the focus last week was on the big picture, why God permits this to happen. And the answer, as you recall, is the same reason that God ordains any trial for any believer, for our good, and to make us humble. Just as God sent a thorn in the flesh to Paul by the instrumentality of Satan to afflict Paul and humble him so that he would not exalt himself and be proud, and that God would be magnified in his weakness, so God ordains that some believers have difficult marriages for the same reason. Today I want to focus on 1 Peter 3. This passage gives us the definitive marching orders for how a believing woman is to cope with the trial of an unbelieving husband. And then next week we'll look at the other way around, a believing husband living with an unbelieving wife. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. But when a believing woman has an unbelieving husband, there's usually many difficulties and hardships that she endures. And the tendency of the flesh is to hear those sorrows and say to someone in the situation, "Wow, that is awful. I can't believe the way he's treating you. You know what you should do? Dump him. Get rid of him and find somebody else who will treat you the way you ought to be treated." That's the tendency of the flesh. And a woman receiving such counsel as that may feel vindicated and she may feel sympathized with, but she's not truly helped. Scripture, however, helps. Scripture is the mind and will of God given to help us. And so we have heard what God has to say to a woman living with an unbelieving husband. So let's first consider the issue of submission. And before we get into submission, we need to clarify what submission is not. For there's a great amount of paralysis and confusion in the church today on this subject. A wife's submission to her husband is not absolute, just as an employee's submission to his employer is not absolute. Just as a citizen's submission to the government, to a ruler, is not absolute. There is only one to whom absolute submission is owed, and that is God. God is our supreme authority, and he is over and above parents. He's above a husband. He's above a master or a boss, and above a civil magistrate. And there is never a time in which God's authority may be set aside while we render submission to a lesser one. We may not pretend that God doesn't exist while we obey a human authority and then pat ourselves on the back for how submissive we are. We may not pretend that God's authority is of less consequence than an infinitely smaller human authority. God is everything, and human authority is nothing except insofar as God tells us to submit to human authority. But that's the point. We obey human authorities because God said to. Because obeying them is obeying Him, but only when their mandates are in conformity with His. How strange would it be to obey them over Him, or instead of Him, when the whole reason we're supposed to obey them is because of our allegiance to Him? How strange would it be to pretend that the mandates of human authorities are always consistent and in lockstep with God's, when we know clearly that they're not? How strange would it be to pretend as though the only thing God told us to do in the Bible was obey human authorities, and then never commanded us any further? How strange to suppose that the difficult questions arising out of our duty are always to be resolved by a simple, well, what did my human authority command? And never, what did God command? Think of it this way, folks. Does the CEO of a company only have authority to appoint lesser authorities, and there his authority ends? Once he's appointed lower level managers, are the duties of his employees only to be resolved from the CEO? By, I don't know what you're supposed to do. Ask your lower level manager. I don't have a say in it. How ridiculous. If that is the way authority works, then low level authorities have all the authority. And there is no such a thing as a higher authority than the lower level authority. The CEO has more to do than simply rubber stamp what the lower level authorities say to do. CEO means something. And it means something to be God, by the way. God is not somebody who simply rubber stamps the authority of a parent, the authority of a husband, or the authority of a magistrate or of a boss. He doesn't delegate all that over to them. So when human authorities forbid us from doing something God has told us to do, or when they command us to do something God has said not to do, we must disobey them. Not might, must. Because God's authority is higher, much higher than theirs. His mandates trump their mandates by a long ways. So when Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys, they refused. Why? Because they feared God over Pharaoh. They regarded his authority much greater than Pharaoh's authority. God's mandate, you shall not commit murder, was a much higher consequence in their minds than Pharaoh's mandate, you shall commit murder. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to fall down before the image of Pharaoh. They would not. Even though Nebuchadnezzar commanded it. Why? Because they regarded God's authority. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself graven images. You shall not bow down to them, as far greater consequence than Nebuchadnezzar's mandate that you shall not fall down before them. The apostles were commanded to stop preaching the gospel, but they refused the authority of the high priest and elders and chose to obey Christ instead. When there's a competition between the two there, it's a no-brainer. It's God that you obey. It's no different with respect to wives and husbands. The same calculation applies. If a husband commands his wife to do something that God has forbidden, or forbid something God has required, the wife must disobey her husband. Not can't, must. She cannot use the command to submit to her husband as some sort of absolute and high-minded. And so Abigail, the wife of worthless Nabal, as the scripture calls, he's worthless, gathered up a generous supply of food and wine and brought it to David and his men, when her husband had refused to give David anything. In so doing, she was submitting to the higher authority of God, instead of the lesser authority of her worthless, selfish, greedy, stingy husband. What had God commanded her to do in this regard? Well, it was the general precept of love your neighbor as yourself. Her neighbor David was in great need, and she had the power to alleviate his distress, and she did so. Furthermore, he was God's anointed and a faithful man, on the run at this point of his life from Saul, but God's anointed nonetheless. And interestingly, in this instance, Abigail's disobedience of her husband and her obedience to God did not harm Nabal. In fact, it gave him another 10 days of life. David was on his way to wipe out Nabal and every male in the household. And because of her doing this in intercession, she bought him a few extra days. As it turned out, God was resolved to kill Nabal himself. And so that's all he got, was another 10 days. But she didn't know that. Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, joined her husband in lying to the Holy Spirit about the price of the land they sold. But she had her own opportunity to separate herself from her husband's lie. She didn't do so. She participated with him in it. Consequently, she perished with him. She was not able to say, "Wait, I was just following orders from my husband, who's in authority over me. You can't get me on this one." No, yes, you can. You're dead. But wait, what about Sarah? Sarah is mentioned in this passage by Peter in verse 6 as an example of submission. And yet, Sarah submitted to Abraham when he told her to lie, that she was his sister. How's that fit with what you're saying? Isn't Peter here commending Sarah's obedience to her husband to such a degree that she was even willing to lie for him? Now, I don't believe that's what Peter's referring to here. I think that what he's referring to with respect to Sarah is her willingness to leave everything behind and go with Abraham wherever God called him to go. That was a great act of submissiveness. When the pre-incarnate Lord showed up at Abraham's tent with the two angels, Abraham quickly asked Sarah to prepare a meal, and she did so. And when the Lord said to Abraham at that time that within the year Sarah would bear a son, she laughed in the tent and said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" That's where we know she called him Lord, and which means master. And she was apparently in the habit of referring to him as Lord, meaning one in authority over her. I think that general pattern is what Peter is referring to when he refers to Sarah's submissiveness. But what about this participation in Abraham's lie? Was that right? Well, on the one hand, it was true that she was Abraham's sister. She was his half-sister. They shared the same father, not the same mother. That wasn't forbidden at the time, to marry your half-sister. But, of course, one can tell the truth as a half-truth, and if the intent is to deceive, then what? Well, though Sarah's motivation was likely to protect her husband, I don't see how we can exonerate her in this any more than we can Abraham. Abraham, the man of faith, was not very believing when he feared that he would be killed by Pharaoh and then later by Abimelech, where you have almost a repeat scenario, due to his correct expectation that Pharaoh would see his beautiful wife and want her for himself. He was correct in that. Based on his knowledge of man's depravity, he knew that the king would rather be guilty of murder than adultery. Go figure. So Abraham thought he would remove the temptation to murder and instead potentially make the king an unwitting adulterer with Sarah instead. Was Sarah supposed to go through this ruse up to what point? To the consummation of the marriage? I don't know. But it was unbelief, no bones about it. Hadn't God promised to Abraham a son, not Ishmael? So even though Abraham's knowledge of human depravity was accurate, he should have believed that God would protect him and Sarah. in telling the truth. But he didn't, and Sarah went along with her husband's unbelief in deceiving Pharaoh and later Abimelech as well. I don't think the scripture excuses this, and so we can't excuse it either. I don't think this is the submission that is being referenced here by Peter. It's something that Christian women should emulate today. So is a wife supposed to submit to her husband? Yes. To what degree? In everything, Ephesians 5:24. But not a definition of everything that dismisses God's authority and commands. There's no other possible interpretation to this. God can't be set aside as though he doesn't exist because you've got a husband. We've just all got to go along with whatever he says. No. That's not the way it works, folks. So now that we understand what submission isn't, let's look at what a wife is supposed to do when she is married to one who is disobedient to the word. That is the very definition of an unbeliever, one who is disobedient to the word. But there would also be application here for any wife who is married to a believing husband who also disobeys the word off and on, does he not? Though not as a controlling and dominant principle in his life if he's a believer. So, verse 1, in this same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. What should a wife do? Submit. Do what he tells you to do if it doesn't violate God's commandments. Wait, how does this fit with even if any of them are disobedient to the word? I thought you just said that the husband's mandates need to conform with God's mandates. But here it says he's disobedient to the word, and I'm supposed to submit to him. Well, these husbands in this that Peter is referencing here, they are disobedient to the word, but they're not mandating her to be disobedient to the word. It's their attitude that is disobedient to the word, not their mandates. The disobedience of a husband to the word here is not when God has commanded you to do something and your husband is telling you to do the opposite. The disobedience that he has is in his demeanor toward you and telling you to do things that line up with what God has said to do or are not contradictory in any way to what God has said to do. The disobedient husband here is one who is harsh or rude or demeaning or uncaring or patronizing or impatient. His attitude, his tone, his word choice, and his unreasonableness is not actually relevant to your submission. It is relevant to his relationship with God, and he'll have to answer to God for that. But that's not your concern. Your concern is submission to God and submission to your husband when doing so doesn't violate God's commandments. You can't say, well, I will start obeying my husband when he starts talking nicely. No. God says, even if any of them are disobedient to the word, even then. This is the Christian wife's biggest struggle. She wants her husband to speak to her in gentleness and love, understandably so. But he often doesn't do so. And if she's married to an unbeliever, he may be a serial offender in this regard, unless God has made him mild by natural temperament. If your husband is an unbeliever, he does not care about you in the way that he should. No question about it. He can't. Doesn't have it. And so you feel neglected or taken for granted. He's all do this and do that, but he gets an F on nurture and perhaps a zero on romance. And this is undoubtedly difficult and a real trial. He is not what he should be, and he doesn't do what he should do, and he doesn't speak in the way that he should speak, the way God requires him to. But that has no bearing whatsoever on your submission to him. So the first thing the Christian wife is to do when married to an unbeliever is submit to him in every possible way, even if he's not nice in the way he says it. When you refuse your husband, it must be because he's asking you to do something that God has forbidden, or forbidding you to do something that God has required. But it shouldn't be because he isn't kind, or because he's selfish, or because you have different priorities for your schedule and your time than he has. The second thing that is simultaneously something the woman should do and not do is to win him, but not use words in the attempt to do so. To win him as the idea in the original of gaining him, winning him to the faith. Of course, she cannot save her husband. She's not his savior. She has no power to save him, and neither does anyone else except Christ. But God works through means. And one of the means he works through is a quiet and submissive wife. If God is going to save your unbelieving husband, he will do it by you. But only if you're quiet and submissive. That is the way. Sisters, you have no reason to hope for his conversion by any other way. Scripture is utterly silent regarding how you might win your husband outside of this passage. But what about the gospel? Well, yes, of course, he must hear the gospel and believe it. But from you? Doubtful. Maybe. If he shows an interest and asks you, probably it's more common that he hears it elsewhere. Maybe a church. Maybe he finally agrees to come. Is this passage a promise? Is this a guarantee that your husband will be saved if only you are submissive and quiet? No. But it is the only conduct God will bless. And you should do it anyway, whether he is saved or not. And even if your husband is never saved, he may be won to a more reasonable and agreeable disposition, and that will make your life much easier. That ought to count for something. What does it mean to win him without a word? Are you supposed to be a mute person who never talks? No, that's not what it means. Absolute silence is not in view. Rather, it is a silence at the very spot where it is needed. Namely, when it comes to getting your husband to doing what he should be doing. He is disobedient to the word, and it is his disobedience that's where you should be most silent. Don't nag him. Don't cajole him. Don't press him. Don't scold him. Don't lecture him. Don't remind him of his duty. Don't tell him when he's wrong. Don't manipulate him. Don't corner him. Just be silent. Not in a sulking way, but in a way that reflects your resignation to let God do all the talking. You are letting God speak to his conscience. You're getting out of the way. And let God go after him. God is the one to press him, to bring the pressure. Dear sisters, if you knew the power of silence, of a wife's silence on a husband, words have the power to agitate him and to make him defensive, but silence, that is what God will honor and bless. God works in the silence. But if you're doing all the talking for God, your husband will never see, will never hear him above the sound of your voice. There's more, verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So it's not just submission. It's not just silence. It's chaste and respectful behavior that wins the husband over. The ESV has pure and respectful behavior. The KJV has chaste conversation with fear. But then verse 6 says, wives should not have fear or not be afraid. And the idea that they're all getting at here is that it's not that the wife is afraid of her husband, but that she fears God. Her chaste conduct, which refers to sexual purity, and her singular affections for him. He's not worried that she has adulterous eyes. Her quietness, her submission, those are all a reflection of her fear of God. And because she fears God, she is respectful and submissive, not quarrelsome and willful toward her husband. And when she is willing to do what he asks in all ways possible, it has a powerful influence on him. He is greatly softened by her conduct. He is very often appreciative of the fact that he doesn't have to argue her into doing things or expend great amounts of energy convincing her to do this or to do that. She just does it because he asked her to do it. And that has a calming influence on him. Not always. Maybe not with men like Nabal, worthless men. But in many cases, perhaps most, it will. Verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Here Peter exhorts Christian women to focus on inward adornment and beauty instead of outward adornment. And the idea, of course, is not that women are to go around unclothed, but rather that they should not be obsessed with external adornment, like unbelieving women generally are. Neither women nor men should devote their energies to perfecting their outward appearance, but should instead devote their energies to the sanctification of the inner man. Having beautiful hair twisted into all kinds of attractive braids, wearing gold jewelry, nice clothes, they may make you look rather fetching, but they won't save your marriage. It's not to be exchanged for or valued above inward beauty. As Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And a woman who fears the Lord, according to 1 Peter 3, is one who is submissive to her husband in all ways she can be, one who wins him through chaste and respectful behavior and not with her tongue, and one who adorns the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice those words. Imperishable quality. It's a quality that doesn't perish. It doesn't fade. It's continually refreshed. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. As you get older, your outward appearance decays. Wrinkles, gray hair, hair falling out, sagging skin, and so forth. It's going to happen to us all, so young people quit laughing. Your day is coming. But the gentle and quiet spirit is an imperishable quality. It doesn't die or decay. It's renewed day by day. And notice that gentleness and quietness go together. The gentle woman reins in her tongue and guards it, lest it be used as a knife to stab or a flame to set a forest on fire. And note that this is precious in the sight of God. The word precious there is not mainly sweet, but rather like a precious gem, costly, expensive. It continues that theme of adornment. Now, the woman is not to be preoccupied with braided hair, gold jewelry, fine clothes, but rather expensive and costly inward beauty. If a woman wears a diamond necklace, she'll get lots of attention. Most of the other women will go, wow, I wish I had that. Most of the men will say, wow, her husband must be rich. But God has no regard for such adornment. In fact, if it is accompanied by pride, and it usually is, he despises it. But what God takes notice of is a gentle and quiet spirit. When he sees that, he sees true beauty, He sees the fingerprints of his own son, Jesus Christ. And he says, yes, my son paid a handsome price for her to give her that jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit. And she looks good in it. So ladies, whom do you want to be beautiful for? Men or God? To have something that's precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So this advice that Peter is giving is not new advice. It's not advice, actually. It's law. But Peter didn't come up with this. God moved him to say it. And Peter notes that the holy women have been adorning themselves with this gentle and quiet spirit for centuries. It's a long and storied tradition. God doesn't change. His moral laws don't change. Now, consequently, how we should behave and conduct ourselves doesn't change. How women should relate to their husbands doesn't change. From Abraham's day to Peter's day, thousands of years later, and to our day, thousands of years made no alteration in what God required. There is no such thing as the modern woman who gets to play by completely different rules than her female predecessors in antiquity. No such thing. And the same is true today for the 21st century. Feminism has made no contribution whatsoever or alteration in the law of God. Godly women today should act like godly women in the first century to whom Peter wrote, who should act like godly women did back in Sarah's day. Sarah was submissive to Abraham. She had a gentle and quiet spirit, which was precious in the sight of God. Not always, mind you. I seem to remember a time when she got frustrated with being barren and came up with the brilliant idea to give her maid, Hagar, to Abraham so that he could father a child through her. And once Hagar conceived and gave birth, she then despised Sarah, whereupon Sarah blamed Abraham for the whole thing. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abraham is likely thinking, for crying out loud, this was your idea. But he said, she is in your power, do to her as you wish. She treated her harshly, and then Hagar fled. I point that out to show that Sarah wasn't perfect either. She wasn't perfectly submissive. That wasn't a submissive thing to do there. But ordinarily, she exhibited a gentle and quiet spirit. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So you ladies become the children of Sarah when you walk in her footsteps, when you follow in her example of submissiveness, when you adorn yourself with an inward beauty, an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Precious in the sight of God. If you do what is right, that's what he says there. If you do what is right, it is right to behave this way. This is a right and wrong issue. It's right to behave this way. It's wrong to be rebellious, stubborn, argumentative, loud, domineering, manipulative, etc. Without being frightened by any fear. What is there to fear? Losing yourself to your husband's every whim. Especially if he's an unbeliever who's disobedient to the word. You might fear that he'll take advantage of you and your submission to trample over you further. You might fear that he'll be puffed up with pride as he sees you obeying him. You might fear that he'll look at you as his maidservant to fulfill his every wish. Don't fear. Don't fear those things. Don't fear self-denial. God isn't dead. God is with you. He's on your side. He is for you, and he will handle your husband. And whatever self-serving inferences he might make from your submissiveness. Well, this is what God has to say to believing women who are married to unbelieving men. May God bless his word to the happiness of your quieted soul. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for the way your word meets all our needs. And I pray for all women who are in this situation, who are experiencing great trials and struggles. And I pray that this would be helpful to them and useful, and that you would give them grace and favor to win their husband without a word.